here today. Can everybody hear me? It sounds like it's echoey, but that could just be me. I'm not used to this. Anyway, I want to share with you today a little bit about my walk. Does anybody know what these are?
3D glasses.
They're 3D glasses. Yeah, I borrowed these. I can't see you guys. I'm going to move over. I borrowed these from my grandson. They came with a book that he just got. Many years ago, 3D movies were pretty popular. You could go to the movies, and if you didn't have the glasses, you could still see the movie. You can watch the movie. But when you put these glasses on and you sat there, it was like things came flying at you and things went whizzing by your head, or I remember one movie we saw, there was like a javelin and it comes like right to your face. But if you took it off, you didn't see any of that stuff. The reality was that the picture screen was still flat. It was the glasses that you had on over your eyes that gave the distortion of these things flying all around. It actually changed what you were seeing. Now, before I go any further, I know most of you here know me and know my testimony, but just to give you a very, very brief overview for those of you who don't know who I am, I just want to give you a little snippet of where I've come from. Last week or the week before, Pastor Vaughn talked about how as a dad, he would put Alice on top of the refrigerator and that she would like just fly off and jump into her arms. Well, I heard a story a while back that reminded me very much of my experience with my dad. A father walked down into his backyard and they had a little porch that was maybe about 10, 12 feet high. And his little five-year-old son walked out on the porch and he calls up to his son and he says, "Son, stand on the railing and jump down. I'm going to catch you." And the little boy looked down and he said, "No way, it's too far." And the father said, "Come on, son, don't you trust me? I'd never hurt you. Stand on the railing. Jump down. I'm going to catch you." Well, it took a lot of coaxing, but finally, the little boy got up on the railing, trembling. He said, "Okay, Dad," and he jumped. And as he jumped, the father stepped back and let him fall to the ground. He went over and picked him up, brushed him off, and shook him very hard and said, "Let that be a lesson to you. Don't you ever, ever trust anyone." And that was the lesson that I learned from my dad. Basically, my testimony is a testimony of broken trust. My life has been one series of betrayals after another. Those first experiences coming right from my own family. My father was a professional gambler and a compulsive liar. He prided himself on how well he could con people out of their money. He would constantly tell my mother lies. He would lie to my mom about how much debt he was in. And if he couldn't raise enough money to pay his previous gambling debt by his new gambling winnings, he would just go out and steal. He was arrested a couple of times, but he never went to jail. In addition to my experiences of broken trust with my dad, I was also sexually abused and molested on a regular basis by my grandfather, my father's dad, from my earliest memory until he passed away when I was 10 years old. I've often described my healing and my walk as a series of forwards and backward steps. I felt like I had taken a few steps forward and then a few steps back, and a few steps forward and a few steps back. And I've come to realize over the past several weeks or months that actually it hasn't been a forward and backward walk. There were times where I just stood still. And in that place of what I'd like to call my personal Gethsemane, had to process some feelings, process some thoughts, and move on. I really liked Vaughn's illustration of the train station, because I felt that it ministered to my walk. I have boarded many trains and traveled a great distance to get to where I am today. However, I'm still very, very far off from my destination. Because my destination at the end, like any Christian, is to become more like Christ and to have a one-on-one relationship with the Father. At each stop, on the journey, I've had to wrestle with whether or not I wanted to move on to the next train. Because, as you know, when you board the train, there's a fare to be paid. And I wasn't sure if I was willing or able to pay the fare to continue on. At one point in the process, I had to forgive my grandfather for the pain that he inflicted on me. And that was a steep price. And it took me a long time to get that fare up and get on that train and move to the next train. At another stop, I had to sit down and really confess my own sin over gluttony and overeating and how I used food as a comfort instead of going to the Lord. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, Bobby and I, as some of you have heard, had probably one of the most stressful weeks that we have had in a really, really long time. On a Monday, Bob went to the dentist because he had an abscess in his mouth and found out that he needed a very expensive root canal that we really couldn't afford. 2 days later, on Wednesday, I was driving home from work with my 5-year-old grandson in the car. I have a 2001 Hyundai, so it's not like it's an old car, and the engine blew. Totally unexpected. 2 days later, on Friday, this is all the same week, I'm leaving my house, and all of a sudden I notice drip, drip, drip. My roof is literally dripping and leaking into my home. The very next day, on Saturday, my husband was driving home from work and was rear-ended by another driver who totaled his car and sent my husband to the hospital in an ambulance because he hurt his back and his neck. 3 days, we lost both our vehicles and had all this financial disaster. Now, I wish I could say, but through it all, I had the peace of God that transcends all understanding. My first reaction was panic. I was devastated, I was in despair, I was discouraged, and I just didn't know what we were going to do. People in this house and people in my family came alongside of us, and they blessed us beyond measure. Some gave us financially, some lent us their vehicles, and someone else has a car waiting for us. Oh, how I praise God. He is so great, he's so faithful, he's so trustworthy. Oh, thank you, God, I knew you'd come through. That was until a week later, on Bobby's way home from work in the rental car that we didn't take the insurance on because we couldn't afford it. A truck carrying a load of stone passed by and dropped a rock off the truck and cracked the windshield on the rental. I didn't sit there and say, oh, Lord, thank you, I know that you saw us through last week and we'll see what happens now. I immediately again became frustrated and went right into meltdown mode. You know, how could this happen? And I felt like such a failure as a Christian. Why couldn't I maintain my belief? Why was my faith so wavering? This has been my experience my entire life. I went through periods of thankfulness and gratitude, only to be littered by periods of total despair, despondency, depression, and unbelief. Well, 2 weeks ago, I attended the Vineyard Leadership Conference in Fishkill. Anybody, raise your hand if you were there Friday night. Okay, so there's a couple of you. So I'm going to repeat some of the stuff that was said that night, because that night I had such a revelation. Bill Elander, who's the Vineyard pastor of New Haven, gave a talk on how our perceptions of our earthly father color the pictures we have of our heavenly father. And that's what I want to talk about today. Is the title of this message, for those back there, is called Removing Your 3D Glasses. And it's, I'm titling it, Discerning Distorted Deceptions, or Distorted Descriptions, I'm sorry. Discerning Distorted Descriptions. When God pours out his love on us, there can be barriers to receiving that love, because there's always resistance when the kingdom tries to break through into our lives. The most common barrier to receiving the Father's love is our distorted image of our earthly father, because then we see God through a filter or through the lens, right, not as he really is. So how does this image of our dads distort the image that we have of God? And David, if you could throw up that scripture for me. In Luke 11, 11 through 13, it says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In verse 13, it says, if you then, being evil. You see, our fathers, our earthly fathers, are warped by sin. And what happens is they give us our first perceptions of God. They shape our lives with their words, their actions, their touches. And each of us, to some degree, see God according to the image of the lens of our earthly father. And while there are probably many distorted images of God, there are four major ones that I want to talk to you about today. If you guys can hand those out. Kristen and Bob are going around and they're going to hand you out this sheet. And it says four distorted images of God. Up front here, Bob. Okay. The first distorted image of God that we have is the performance-oriented father. Now, this is the father that demands that we achieve. We can never be good enough for this dad. We can never be pretty enough, thin enough, smart enough, athletic enough, successful enough, financially secure enough. There's always a higher expectation. In my own experience, my dad had some of those qualities. I remember one time, I was in the ninth grade, and I had worked so hard, and when I got my report card to take home, I got a 99 in science. Now, I was always an A, high B student, but I got a 99. I was so thrilled. I couldn't wait to get home. And when I showed my dad the 99, he said, yeah, so why didn't you get 100? And I remember just feeling so defeated that it was never, whatever I did was never going to be enough. My dad expected me to stay mediocre. He never believed that I would achieve wealth or health in my body. And he spoke that out. In a way, he spoke curses over my life. He said things to me like, why are you dieting? You know you're always going to be fat. He nicknamed me, which he thought was funny. For those of you who don't know, I used to be 313 pounds. I've lost a lot of weight. I still have a lot to go. But at 313 pounds, he started calling me tiny as a cut because I was so large. And that was the name that he stuck with until the day he died. He called me tiny. And I know to him it was a term of endearment, but it was also really a cut at who I was as a person. I remember one time, my family, we had went to California, and we went to this restaurant, and when we went into the restaurant, we had never been there before because we were on vacation, and they didn't have a regular menu. It was one of these restaurants when you walked in, you kind of just got served whatever the item of the day was. And the item of the day happened to be like these spinach raviolis. So we were kids. I was probably in, I don't know, maybe I was 12, 13. So I have a brother and a sister younger than I, and so we have our ravioli, and none of us like spinach ravioli, and like we're, ugh, I don't want to eat them. So my father turned around and he said to my brother and sister, you need to eat those. And he said to me, you've had enough, you don't have to eat them, you're fat enough. And I know he meant it as a joke, and I wasn't overweight at the time, but I still remember that to today. He said things to me like, you'll always be broke. You'll never have anything. You're just like your father. One time, Vaughn and Wendy took my father and I out to a nice lunch at Reginato's. And even at lunch, we were talking about, I don't know, going on vacation, and I said something like, I would love to go to Italy sometime. And he just laughed right in front of one of Wendy. And he goes, yeah, well, that's never going to happen because you're never going to have anything. You don't know how to save money. You don't know how to, and he went on. And I was embarrassed, but also it just kind of crushed my spirit that that was what he thought of me. The second type of father on the list is the passive father. Now, he's the absentee dad. He's the dad that's never around much. And that can be either physical distance or emotional detachment. He's non-demonstrative with his love. He's the dad who you felt never loved you. Now, I always felt that my dad loved me, but my dad was definitely emotionally detached. Until his later years when he was dying, I never really felt like my dad listened to what I had to say. Again, I remember as a kid, I'd want to talk to him about something important. And I'd say, hey, Dad. And he would do this thing that would make you know he didn't want to hear it. He'd go, yeah. And I'd say, hey, Dad, you know what happened to school? Yeah. And he would just like brush you off like that and wouldn't listen to what I had to say. Also, as far as physical distance being around, I felt like he had abandoned us several times. Because of his gambling troubles, many times he would leave my mom and us and take off, you know? We lived in the Bronx and he got into trouble and, you know, so what? That my mom was home with three little kids. He was looking out for himself and he up and left us alone. And then my mom would take him back, he'd get in trouble, and then years later, and he would walk out again. So he abandoned us many times. The punitive father is the next distorted image we have of God. The punitive father shows too much tough love. And that can encompass many things. That encompasses abuse, whether it be physical abuse, emotional abuse, sexual abuse. This is the father that's unforgiving, often angry, and unreasonable. Now, while my dad never physically hurt us, there was definitely lots of mental and emotional abuse that occurred in dealing with his gambling problem. My father lied to me more times than I can count. My father literally stole money from me. One time, Bobby and I, we had a brand new Ford, and there had been a recall. But before the car was recalled, we had found the problem and we had it fixed. So Ford was sending us a check for the repair because we had paid for it. It was like $200 or something. And I have a post office box. I don't even have an outside mailbox. And my dad knew that we were getting this check. And we needed the money. And every day I was going to the post office and check wasn't there. And I was getting frustrated. And I said to my dad, you know, I'm going to call them up. I mean, they said it was going to be here. And this is like weeks later and I still don't have this check. So finally one day I'm talking and he just busts out laughing. And I just knew. I said, you stole the check. And he laughed. And he goes, well, I wouldn't call it stealing. I'm going to give it back to you someday. Because the woman in the post office knew he was my father, he'd go there every day and say, Lisa asked me to pick up the mail, you know, but she forgot to give me the key. And he'd go through the mail, put it back if the check wasn't there. And then one day the check was there. He took the check, forged my name, and cashed it. And I never knew. He manipulated me. There were so many times that he would emotionally, like, mess with my mind. He would come to me and say, okay, I'm going to confide in you. Here's the problem. I owe $1,500. If I don't get this money and your mother finds out, she's going to divorce me. So you need to find a way to get me this money because if we get divorced and you don't help me, it's going to be your fault. And then I would be like, now I know that he's doing something sneaky against my mother. What do I do? Well, if you tell your mother that I'm in trouble, then she's going to leave, and then that's going to be your fault. And so he would manipulate me into helping him. Another time, he called me up, and he borrowed money from us. I lent him, it was $1,500. It was the last money we had. I was married to my first husband at the time. We gave him the $1,500. About 3 days later, I get a call from my brother, who at that time, my brother had a drinking problem. And my brother called me up and he said, Lise, I've been arrested for drunk driving. I'm going to go to jail unless I can pay this fine of $1,500. And because it was the same amount, I said, Donnie, is this really for Dad or is it for you? And he swore, no, Lisa, it's really for me. I really need it. And I didn't have another $1,500. But I loved my brother. So my husband and I went and took out a loan to give my brother the money. And I came to find out that my father had manipulated my brother the same way he had manipulated me against my mom, and the money was really for my dad. So I had to admit to myself that those things were abuse. That is abuse. The fourth type of father is the permissive father. Now, he's the father that gives excess physical things, gifts or privileges, instead of love. He tries to buy the love of his children, and he fails to discipline them at all or discipline them correctly. My dad was great at gift giving, and many times I did feel like he was trying to buy our love. On the night of the conference, Bill talked about the need to forgive our fathers for the sins that they had committed against us. And I felt that that didn't pertain to me. Yes, I had to work through forgiveness towards my grandfather for the abuse he'd caused me, but my dad? I never had any unforgiveness towards my dad. I mean, my sister and my mother had stopped talking to my dad 10 years ago. They couldn't forgive him. I didn't have any unforgiveness. My brother didn't talk to my dad for 5 years and then just had a cordial relationship with my dad for the last 5 years. He had forgiveness issues to work through. Not me. I didn't have any bitterness. I still loved my dad. I maintained a good relationship with my dad. I saw my dad almost daily. But as I continued to listen to Bill, for some weird reason, I couldn't stop crying. And for those of you who were there, probably just saw me. I was just bawling and bawling in the front. And Bill continued, and he said, how do we get past these distorted images that we have of God? And he said, the first step is to admit and identify the sins that were committed against you. He said, acknowledging the failures of our fathers can be painful, but we must admit this reality. We can be in denial, or we could get caught up in justifying their actions because we don't want to believe, how could he do that to me? And as soon as he said that, I just had a click in my spirit, and I just felt like I was falling to pieces inside. How could he do that to me? And it hit me that I was the justifying child. He didn't mean to steal from me. He was just in trouble with his gambling, and he really needed the money. And I mean, he had all intentions of paying me back. He didn't mean to lie to me. He just didn't want me to worry about how much trouble he was in. He didn't mean to get me in the middle of between him and my mother. He just loved us so much, he wanted to keep the family together. And on and on. And all the excuses that I'd made for my dad's behavior came racing back across my mind. Bill continued saying that acknowledging that your father has sinned against you doesn't mean blaming him. It's okay to admit the truth, and it doesn't mean that you're dishonoring him. So I sat there, and I listed all the specific things that my father had done to me. And unfortunately, there were many. I only mentioned a few today because the point here isn't to bash my dad. I loved my dad very much. My dad passed away this summer, and I miss him terribly. And in the end, he repented for all he'd done, and he came to Jesus. I knew my dad loved me, but I could never trust him to come through for me. And I realized that I did believe God loved me, but I didn't believe that he was trustworthy. I was always waiting for the other shoe to drop. When we got blessed after Bob's car accident, the windshield was the other shoe dropping. I knew this couldn't end on a positive note. You know, these are the thoughts that I had. I also always felt that I could never achieve enough for God. I could love the men in prison with all my heart and go and minister to them and pray for them. I could go to mission meals and serve. I could give financial help to someone when they needed it. But I would worry that God was upset with me because maybe I didn't pray enough that day, or maybe I didn't read the Bible enough that day. I could always do more. And I, in turn, because of that mindset, I have become the queen of busy, desperately seeking the approval of everyone, especially my father, because I didn't have the revelation that he wasn't the one that the 99% wasn't good enough for. About 10 or 12 years ago, I had went to a retreat for women survivors of sexual abuse. And at the retreat leader there, her name was Ave, she gave us an illustration that at that time had really ministered to me. Ave had a vase or a vase, however you pronounce it, that she had gotten from a friend. And it was very pretty, it was glass, and what had happened was she dropped it. And it cracked and a couple of pieces had fallen out of it. And she was devastated because this vase was very precious to her. So she got some crazy glue and she glued it together, but there was one little tiny piece that kind of like had shattered, so she couldn't fit that little piece back. So you couldn't put water in the vase anymore because it would leak out. So after the vase dried and everything, she went out and she bought, you know, those little colored stones now that you can put in and some artificial flowers. And when she put it up on the shelf, it looked great. And so her message was, is that even if you're broken, while maybe you can't serve your intended purpose, that vase would never hold water and fresh flowers again, God could still use you. And in my mind, and in my subconscious, I took it one step further, and it was like, okay, all right, God can still use me. I'll never be what he wanted me to be, but he can still use me. And I need to put my brokenness up against the wall and put on this outward appearance so that nobody knows how broken I really am. And actually, in case you're wondering, that's one of the reasons I'm in jeans and a sweatshirt today instead of getting dressed up, because this is who I really am. I'm not comfortable dressed up and showing my body. I still have body image issues. I like baggy things. I don't like people staring at my body. I don't. And what had happened was I came up for prayer here a couple weeks ago, and Elaine Ortman prayed with me, and the Lord brought that vision back to me. I hadn't thought about that in years and years and years. And this was after I had heard the talk from Bill. And I heard God say to me that Sunday, and he said, Lisa, when I heal you, there are no broken pieces. And you will hold water and fulfill everything that I have for you. And I realized that not only had I looked at God through these stupid glasses, but it was also the way I had looked at myself. I couldn't see myself as someone worthy enough to be used by God. Anyway, I would be lying if I were to stand here today and say that since these revelations 2 weeks ago, I'm now healed and I see God very clearly for who he is. It's a process. I've become very used to wearing the glasses. It's going to take some time adjusting and strengthening my eyes to see correctly. But at least now I'm aware of the problem. And that's the first step towards healing, because I want to get on that train and proceed to the next stop towards getting closer to my dad. If you've identified with anything that I've said today, if you have had a father who demanded achievement, was never around much, abandoned you, was emotionally distant, was abusive or angry, tried to buy your love, made you feel unloved or unworthy, if you feel that you have a distorted image of God in any way, I'd like to pray for you today, because I want you to join me on the next car as we travel together to become more like Jesus, which is one with the Father. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Lisa. That was...